As we continue our sermon series on the book of Deuteronomy, this evening we are looking at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 33. The focus here is the Ten Commandments, and then also the following context. I do want to read the entire chapter, though, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain." He said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and has still lived. Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But you, stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I'm giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this day. When I preached through the book of Exodus several years ago, I spent 10 sermons on the Ten Commandments. I devoted one sermon to each of the Ten Commandments. Well, instead of doing that again in this series on Deuteronomy, I thought it might be helpful to consider the Decalogue as one unit of thought, and also to include the section that follows so that we could see Israel's response to the giving of this summary of the moral law. The Ten Commandments were so central to the Sinai Covenant that they themselves are sometimes referred to as the Covenant. We see that in Deuteronomy 4:13. Now, of course, the way of salvation in that era of redemptive history was the same as it was, as it is today. The Sinai Covenant was ultimately an administration of the covenant of grace. That is to say that during that era of redemptive history, salvation was by grace alone. It was received by faith alone in God's promises. Nevertheless, during the period of the Sinai administration, the Decalogue was in the forefront. The law was in the forefront, and it was at the very heart of the covenant. It is the summary of the stipulations that God required of Israel in that covenant. And though the Decalogue served a unique purpose in that period of redemptive history, under that administration of the covenant of grace, the Decalogue continues to have a vital role in the relationship that God has with his people today. We are still obligated to keep the Ten Commandments today, just as Israel was under the Sinai covenant. And in the Ten Commandments, God claims for himself the power to command, and he calls his people to show reverence for him by setting his will before our own. Well, the Ten Commandments are introduced by these words of preface. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We should ponder the significance of those words. I am the Lord your God. There is no greater blessing than to have the Lord say that to us, to say that he is our God. As Thomas Watson explains, This is comprehensive of all good things. He is our strong tower, our fountain of living water, our salvation. It implies the sweetest of relations. He is our Father who tenderly cares for us and never dies. Consider the misery of those without God as their Father. What a sad condition in the hour of distress. A sinner without God will get by while his health and estate lasts. But when these crutches are broken, his heart must sink. What a privilege to have God as our God. What a happy condition when nothing can hurt you. If God is our God, then our soul is safe. It is hidden in the promises, in the wounds of Christ, in the decrees of God. What comfort we can take in knowing that the living and true God, the God who created the heavens and earth, the God who rules over this world, who upholds it and orders all history according to his perfect wisdom and will, to know that this God is our God. God is further identified here as the one who brought his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God defines himself in terms of the saving acts that he performs for his people. As we've noted previously in our study of Deuteronomy, this book repeatedly stresses that God gives Israel his law only after he has redeemed them. This is very significant. It's very important that we keep this in the proper order. The indicative, what God has done for us in the gospel of his Son, in redeeming us, this comes first, and then comes the law to show us how we ought to live as God's redeemed ones. Listen to how one commentator explains the significance of the fact that God identifies himself as their redeemer before giving them his law. This commentator says this: the Exodus is the gospel placed at the head of the law. This then is the context in which the Decalogue is to be understood. It was law for a people already redeemed, not designed per se to redeem the people. Well, the Ten Commandments have traditionally been divided into two tables, with the first four seen as the summary of the duty that we owe to God, and the last six seen as the summary of what we owe to people. In the first commandment, the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, the phrase "before me" there is literally "before my face" in the Hebrew. And that's significant because it reminds us that any time the devotion and trust that we owe to God is directed elsewhere, this is something that we're doing right before God's eyes, right before his face. We have to remember that God is omnipresent and all-seeing, and that he demands our total allegiance. Israel needed to be reminded of this. When they settled in the land of Canaan, they would cease to be a nomadic people and they would begin to practice an agricultural way of life. And this would open them up to the temptations of the fertility religions that were practiced by neighboring peoples. Well, the first commandment is just as important for us today. Our relationship to the Lord is to be the dominating factor in all areas of our lives, in our work, our relationships, our possessions, our interests and activities, our involvement in civic life, in everything. And we are not to accommodate our faith to the religious views of the culture around us. Our knowledge of God and all of the worship and service that we render to Him is to be shaped by what He has revealed of Himself in His word and works. The second commandment prohibits the use of images in our worship of God. And the broader principle here is that we are to worship the Lord only in the manner that He has appointed, and not according to human inventions. And this prohibition made Israel's religion distinctive in the ancient world, since all other religions did employ images in the worship of their gods. We should also take note of the terms bow down and serve in this second commandment. This tells us something about what worship is. Worship is a matter of reverently submitting ourselves to the Lord and giving Him all honor. And the most basic way that we can do this is by making good and diligent use of the worship that He has appointed for us in His word. The third commandment prohibits the careless, irreverent, or manipulative use of God's name. Pagans tried to use the names of their deities to harness divine power for their own personal ends. It is the height of irreverence to do such a thing with respect to the living God. It is to put oneself over God. If we would show God the reverence that He deserves, we need to praise His name. We need to proclaim His name to others. We need to believe what He says about Himself in His word. We need to pray to Him, call upon His name with faith. And we need to attend worship on the Lord's day with attentive hearts and minds. Well, the last commandment in the first table of the Decalogue is the fourth commandment, and this is the Sabbath command, which calls us to rest from our ordinary labors and set apart the Sabbath day as holy to the Lord. One thing that stands out when we compare this expression of the fourth commandment with the parallel that we find in Exodus 20 is the basis that is given for why the Sabbath is to be kept holy. In Exodus, the Lord says that Israel is to keep a holy rest on the Sabbath because He, the Lord, rested after making the world in 6 days. But here in Deuteronomy, the Lord says that Israel is to keep a holy rest on the Sabbath in remembrance of how God delivered them from their slavery in Egypt. Well, both of these things have to do with the fact that God's works, whether in creation or redemption, move towards the completion of His purpose. In Exodus, as the fourth commandment is stated, the focus is on how this principle was exhibited at creation. And in Deuteronomy, as the fourth commandment is expressed, the focus is on how this principle was exhibited in Israel's redemption. And this explains why the Sabbath was such an important sign of God's covenant with Israel. It pointed to how God redeemed them from their bondage and brought them into the typological rest of the land of Canaan. The Sabbath functions in the same way for us today. Keeping the Sabbath holy is about letting it shape us as those whom God has redeemed and set apart to be His holy people. In the words of Meredith Klein, observance of the Sabbath by man is thus a confession that Yahweh is his Lord and Lord of all lords. Sabbath keeping expresses man's commitment to the service of his Lord. We turn now to the last six commandments, which have to do with the duties that we owe to our neighbors. The fifth commandment requires us to honor our parents, and by extension, to be careful to conduct ourselves as is fitting with respect to the order that God has appointed among men and the relations that we have to others, whether as inferiors, superiors, or equals. It has to do with authority, with how we handle authority, with how we respond to authority. Now, in addition to being a fundamental tenet of natural law, the natural law that's known to all people, this commandment is especially important for the sake of covenant continuity. Parents need to teach the faith to their children, and children need to learn the faith from their parents. The sixth commandment prohibits murder, and as Jesus showed in the Sermon on the Mount, this also includes any harm that we might direct towards others, whether by head, heart, or hand. And on top of that, this commandment requires that we make use of the lawful means that are available to us to promote our own and our neighbor's physical and spiritual well-being. The seventh commandment prohibits all sexual immorality and requires that all sexual relations be reserved for marriage. God calls his people to be faithful because he is faithful. He is a faithful God. And we are to give expression to the fact that we belong to this God who is a faithful God by being sexually faithful. Whether we are married or not married, we're all called to the same kind of faithfulness. For those who are married, that looks one way. For those who are unmarried, it looks a different way. Well, the eighth commandment is about respect for private property. It requires us to use lawful means to preserve and further the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. And it also forbids us from using any unlawful way or means to hurt or hinder the wealth and outward estate of ourselves or others. The ninth commandment calls us to use all lawful means to maintain our own and our neighbor's good name. And it also forbids us from thinking or speaking anything contrary to the truth or anything that may tend to the hurt or hindrance of either our own or our neighbor's good name. And lastly, the tenth commandment internalizes all of the commandments by focusing on heart motives and desires. The tenth commandment requires that we be content with our own outward condition and that we sincerely desire good for our neighbors. It also forbids us from inwardly thinking about or longing for anything that belongs to another. And this last commandment is especially significant because it forbids the very first motions and inclinations to every evil that is forbidden in any of the first nine commandments. Well, after setting forth this restatement of the Ten Commandments, Moses then reminds the people that the Lord spoke these words directly from the fire and that he added no more. In other words, the Ten Commandments were unique and they were comprehensive. They were directly spoken by God, and they were even written by God on the two tablets. This direct contact with God was terrifying to the people of Israel. This calls our attention to the fact that the law of God instills the fear of God. The law exposed Israel's sin, and this made them reluctant to remain in God's presence. They were amazed that they had heard the voice of the Lord speaking these holy commandments, and yet they still lived. But they didn't want to push their luck any further. So they urged Moses to go before God for them so that he could receive and then relay the rest of the words that God spoke. In other words, they recognized their need for a mediator with God. Notice that Israel's fear of God did not cause them to try to get away from the Lord entirely. That's the kind of fear that people have toward God when they're still in their sins. The book of Revelation talks about that with respect to the last day, when the wicked will stand before the Lord, before his throne of judgment. And on that day, they will call to the mountains and the rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." Well, this is not what Israel did after they heard God speaking to them from the fire. They're not trying to hide from God entirely. No, they still refer to him as their God. They want to hear the rest of the things that God is going to say to Moses. They even promise that they will listen to whatever God tells them through Moses. And they will do it. This is not the craven fear that sinners have towards a holy God. No, this is the reverent fear of children toward their heavenly Father. It's the kind of fear that we should be cultivating in our own hearts. It's the kind of fear that the book of Proverbs is talking about when it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Listen to this quote from J. Gresham Machen on the fear of the Lord. "Since we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it behooves us to stand in fear of him. And there are many things which, because we shall stand before his judgment seat, we are afraid to do. I think it is one of the strangest of modern aberrations when men say it is a degrading and sub-Christian thing to tell men to stand in fear of God." Many passages in the Bible might be summarized by the words, "The fear of God constraineth us." Well, the fact that the Lord approved of Israel's response further confirms that this was a godly fear. The Lord says that they are right to say such things. His longing is that they will never lose sight. They will never lose their sense of reverent fear, because he knows that this will cause them to keep his commandments. And the way of God's commandments is the way of blessing, the way of life. Well, in his discussion of the law of God in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin says this: "The law is like a mirror. In it, we contemplate our weakness and then the iniquity arising from this, and finally the curse coming from both, just as a mirror shows us the spots on our face. It remains then to the law to arm God's wrath for the sinner's downfall. For of itself, the law can only accuse, condemn, and destroy." Only when we realize that we do not have the ability to do all that the law requires of us will we despair of our spiritual poverty and seek help from God. And when we do that, we will find that God has not left us in the hopeless estate of being under the curse of the law. as the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Praise God for that. Amen.